Our text this morning is taken from James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And this morning we return to our series on the one another passages in the New Testament. This series that we've entitled The Characteristics of Christian Community. And we find ourselves in the last of the negative commands, one another commands, this morning in James chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another. Brethren, lest ye be condemned, behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. These one another passages that we have been studying in this series, just by way of reminder, reinforce that the Christian life is divinely designed to be lived in fellowship, not only with God, but in fellowship with other believers. Since the glory of God is what is at stake in the church, God, in His infinite love and wisdom, has given us these relational commands to help us maintain a good witness and a godly testimony in the world around us through our relationships with other believers. When we are brought into the kingdom of God through saving faith and repentance, God then places us into the congregation or fellowship with other believers in the local church. So in these one another commands throughout the New Testament, they detail our mutual responsibility in manifesting the love of Christ to each other and even the lost within our community. This word, one another, here in the Greek, speaks about this reciprocal responsibility that each of us have. It's mutual in regards to our duty here in the context of the church. These 60 or so, or just under 60, one another passages throughout the New Testament, we have been categorizing into four groups: love, unity, humility, and encouragement. And we are now at the halfway point. And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, we have decided after love and unity to take an aside here to talk about the negative one another commands that are found in the New Testament that speak about how or what we are to guard against in order to maintain that love and unity that is to be found in the church. There were five things that hinder fellowship amongst believers in the local church for this particular subdivision of our study, hindrances to fellowship. And we've been looking at a critical spirit, a contentious spirit, a conceited spirit, a cunning spirit, and we finally come to the fifth heading, a complaining spirit. In this study this morning, we are going to consider this hindrance here to Christian fellowship by looking at one passage which underscores an attitude that is detrimental to the love and unity that ought to exist in the local church. It is a complaining spirit. Before we look at this passage, let me give you a brief idea of the context here of James' epistle and what he has been writing about up to this point. James, who is the author of this epistle, is, according to tradition, the half-brother of Jesus, who was also the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Unlike the epistles written by Paul, which are named according to their recipients, James writes to Jewish Christians of the diaspora, Jews who were scattered abroad outside of Jerusalem. They eventually encompassed much of the Roman Empire and beyond. So this is one epistle known as one of the general epistles written to Jewish Christians that have been scattered abroad. There were Jewish communities all throughout the Roman Empire, synagogues that were built as centers of Jewish worship, culture, and study, and even Christian churches that were made up of Jewish men and women who had embraced Christ by faith and were now part of these Christian communities. James' concern then in this epistle is with the life of these believing communities. James wants his readers, these Jewish Christians, not merely individually but mutually to exhibit in their lives the characteristics of a living and enduring faith, especially, and this is important, in the midst of hardship and conflict. As a side note, these one another commands and passages that we find throughout the New Testament often come in the context of conflict. If we are to forgive and to forbear with one another, it means that there is this pressure or conflict within our relationships, especially in the church, that warrants such a command, such an exhortation of forgiving one another and forbearing one another and seeking not to provoke one another. As he did in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where James begins his letter, here also in chapter 5, James again returns to or calls us to patience and endurance in the midst of trials. At this time, in these Jewish communities outside of Jerusalem, not only there were Jewish Christians, there were also unbelieving Jewish countrymen that were among them. And we see throughout this epistle, even here in the context of this passage in chapter 5, that even from among their own Jewish countrymen, they were experiencing persecution and hardship and conflict from those outside these believing communities. So James calls his readers, as a pastor, on how to patiently endure trials. These trials are here spoken of in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For the sake of time, just a quick summary of them. What James is writing about is that there are these wicked, wealthy men in these Jewish communities, unbelieving Jews, their own countrymen, who are not only persecuting them, but also inflicting upon them poverty and hardship. This is the circumstances that they find themselves in, being oppressed as believers, suffering persecution. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, the word patience is spoken of, and patience here is the theme of chapter 5 in these verses in the context of our verse 9 this morning. And patience is this theme. Patience in chapter 1 is in regards to circumstances that they were enduring. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, James uses the word and returns to that theme of patience again. But there are two different words in the Greek that refer to this word patience or endurance. The first, as I mentioned, is in regards to enduring adverse circumstances. Here in chapter 5 and verse 7, it is in relation to enduring adverse people. The rich, the wicked wealthy here in verses 1 through 6. Patience with people, James is then saying, is just as important as patience in circumstances. The loss of patience in oppressive situations with oppressive people will inevitably, James writes, result in a lack of joy and thanksgiving in the Christian life. This attitude, then, James shows us, seeps into the life of the church, straining our relationships with one another and hindering the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is helpful for us today, 2,000 years later, in this community of believers. When we are feeling the strain of living in a fallen, sinful world, when we are fatigued with our own struggle against the flesh, when we are frustrated by the schemes of the devil, when we fold under the oppression from others that is weighing us down, what often happens? Oftentimes, we forget who the real enemy is, do we not? We begin to complain and grumble against one another. This is what happened here In the context of James' writing to these Jewish Christians, this is what happens no differently today in our own lives. This passage then reminds us as Christians living in community with other Christians that our attitude and behavior towards one another is of importance to the Lord. James has spoken throughout his epistle, especially in the earlier chapters, if you are familiar with this epistle, about our sinful speech, about the power of the tongue, and how that smallest member of our body can affect so harmfully those that are within even our church, brothers and sisters in Christ. But James here goes deeper than the actual action and behavior of sinful speech and goes to the very heart of the matter, the heart itself, and our attitude ever before we open our mouths or utter any words. Our attitude and behavior towards one another matters because it matters to the Lord. Why? Because our attitude towards one another as the body of Christ is a reflection of our attitude towards Christ Himself. When we are oppressed by the world around us, as Christ promised would happen to each one of us, our perspective is always key. It happens to be short-sighted in such cases. When we feel the oppression of the world, when we feel the oppression of people in our lives, it weighs us down, and immediately we respond with frustration. But whatever God has sovereignly decreed that you and I must endure in this life, we must remember always and ever to take our focus off of our trouble, off of ourselves, and onto the Savior, and to live in view of His return. That is exactly what James says here in this passage. With that said, let us turn our attention to the practical wisdom that Pastor James here provides us with for living the Christian life in the context of the local church. Look again with me at James chapter 5 and verse 9. James begins this verse here writing, "Grudge not." That is how it reads in the King James Version. Some versions, such as yours, may read, "Do not grumble or do not complain." I like how the Legacy Standard Bible translates it as, "Do not groan." Grumble or complain give us the idea of a verbal or a vocal action. When you're complaining or you're grumbling, we can be muttering words to either ourselves or to other people. But this is not really the idea that James is after here with using this Greek word. Certainly there is a verbal sense that would be a part of what James is referring to. When we are frustrated or oppressed or suffering hardship, we will vocalize and verbalize our complaints. But he goes to the very root of the problem here by using this word for grudge. If we take a closer look at the word James uses, we get a clearer idea of the internal, inward attitude or spirit that James is calling his readers' attention to, including us this morning. The Greek word for grudge or grumble or complain in this verse is found only 5 other times in the New Testament. I will read these verses for you very quickly. You don't have to turn there. It is found first in Mark chapter 7, verse 34. And listen here as I read these verses to gain that understanding of what James is after here when he speaks about grudge or complain or groaning or grumbling. This is in the healing of the deaf and mute man in our Lord's ministry, Mark 7, 34. And our Lord, looking up to heaven, we read, "He sighed deeply." The same word that we have here for grumble or complain. "He sighed deeply and said to him, 'Ephphatha,'" which means "be opened." Romans 8, verse 23, about our present suffering and future glory, Paul writes, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He uses this same word in verses 2 and 4. Verse 1 reads, though, for the context, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," speaking about our physical bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, "For this in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." And lastly, it is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you." In all these occurrences, we clearly see that the primary reference or emphasis of this word grumbling or complaining is not merely a verbal action, but rather to internal feelings of dissatisfaction or agitation. Due to adverse circumstances or oppression from those around us, especially unbelievers in this world in which you and I live, these adverse circumstances that we experience by the individual cause this deep internal groaning of spirit. This distress of spirit may eventually display itself in intense expressions of sighs and groans or grumbling. The primary idea here in this word is our attitude toward one another. It is natural for us, in our remaining fallen, sinful condition, to become irritable, is it not? Many of us do very well in this regards. Very easy for us to be annoyed, agitated, irritated by certain things in our lives, and they may be warranted and just. When we have physical affliction and pain, we are irritated by that constant, chronic pain throughout our day. Spiritually, as we struggle with our sin and temptation, we are frustrated that we keep falling into these various sins in our life. In our relationships with others, we see progress, we see growth, we see intimacy, and then we see somebody hurting our feelings or saying words that are harsh towards us. It is easy for us to become irritable then, and even to lash out at those closest to us when faced with various trials. Think about the family dynamic for just a minute, by way of illustration. Husbands going to work, having that bad day at work, everything seems to go wrong. We come into the front door, enter in, and greet our wives and our children with complaints and grumbling, venting our emotions off onto our own loved ones, those nearest and dearest to us. This is natural to every man. However, for the Christian, James addresses here, it is at this very point of our weakest point, what is natural and native to us, to be irritated, to give that harsh remark to our wives, to our children, because we've had a long day and you don't know what I've gone through, so I'm just going to lash out now. It is at this point that James gives this command. It is at this point that we all need to heed this command from James. He uses the present imperative here with this negative particle. "Grudge not," or "do not grumble or complain," he says, indicating that the readers were engaged in that very sinful behavior. Maybe that is some of us here today. I know growing up in a Christian home that often Sunday mornings were those mornings that oftentimes you saw the fangs come out from amongst those that are closest, nearest, and dearest to you. The devil would have us come to church in a bitter, complaining spirit, would he not? So that we would not be encouraged and edified by his word. But notice how James doesn't make an excuse for their sin. Even though it is natural for us to be irritated and agitated by all of these circumstances, adverse as they may be in our lives, he doesn't make an excuse for their sin, but graciously admonishes them from having a sour, dissatisfied, discontented, grumbling, or grumpy spirit. Against who? Notice here in verse 9 again, grudge not against one another. Christian against Christian, brother against brother, under oppression of their wicked, wealthy countrymen, created a sinful irritability towards the guilty and the innocent, just like I spoke of in that illustration of the home, the husband and the wife, or vice versa. Here, these Jewish Christians were feeling the oppression from these wicked men in their community. James warns them, even though you are feeling this oppression, do not grumble or complain against one another. This is what is often referred to in the military in times of war as friendly fire. Your own soldiers and the same troop that you are serving in, and you turn your weapon towards them. This is what happens even within churches, sadly enough. So this warning to us is very relevant for each one of us in this church. Listen to this short saying. I don't know who the author is. I've heard it a few times, but listen closely. It's a short saying, poem. To walk above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To walk below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Is not that the truth within the context of a church on this side of eternity? We long to be free of the temptations and sin in this life. We long to have that fellowship free of those distractions, free of those frustrations. But here on this side of eternity, it will do us well to give ourselves, to heed these warnings that are given throughout Scripture on what not to do and what to guard against in our relationships with one another. A complaining spirit then must be fiercely guarded against, because it is a direct threat to the health and unity of the body of Christ. If we are the light of the world, when we are grumbling in our spirits and complaining in our spirits, maybe not towards something that somebody else has done, but something external to us, but causes us to say, when someone's coming up trying to encourage you and say, how's it going today? Terrible. And we go and have this complaining spirit and vent upon our brother or sister in Christ who is seeking to fulfill their mutual duty and ministry in the context of this church. And yet, because of these external circumstances, we sin against them. If we are the light of the world, the salt of the earth, when we act in such a manner in this behavior and attitude towards one another, that light grows dim. People hear how we think about the Christian life, how we think about others, how we talk about others. This dims that light that should be blazing to this world for what God does in transforming a sinner into a saint, and then keeps him saved by granting him his spirit and grace, so that we live in the same world that these sinners, our neighbors, our family members, our friends, the same world that they live in, the same trials that they endure, we do. But yet when they watch us and see, they don't respond in turn the way that we do. They're encouraging and loving one another and helping one another. They are not quick to speak and lash out like I always do. And they begin to see in that influence of the Christian life even upon their own. So James goes on to give a sober word of warning regarding this sinful spirit towards one another. He not only gives us this command to not complain or grumble against one another, he brings this word of warning and the purpose behind what he is saying in here in verse 9. So from the principle or precept, now to the purpose. Look again at chapter 5, verse 9. He writes, "Grudge not against one another, lest ye be condemned." In other words, so that you do not come under judgment. James, in his epistle, as I've mentioned, I think recently, not only reiterates much of the wisdom from the Proverbs, it is the New Testament version of the Proverbs, if you will, but also knowing James' relationship with Jesus himself, not only as an apostle, but as Jesus' half-brother. He was around Jesus in his ministry and in conversation with him and heard many things that were taught by him, so much that it almost sounds like he's speaking just like his Lord and Savior and half-brother. Do you remember Matthew 7, verse 1? "Judge not, lest ye be judged." What does James say here? "Grudge not, lest ye be judged." That is the meaning of these words, "lest ye be condemned." So that, here he uses this "lest" or "so that." This is the reason for his admonition. James has just spoken of the grief of those who afflict good and quiet men by their cruelty. And now he exhorts the faithful not to repeat the offense of their oppressors, but to be just and kind towards those and ready to forbear with their offenses as their own brethren. Do not be like them. You are just complaining about those that are oppressing you unjustly. And then you go and oppress those innocently and unjustly around you. In the context here, it is the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, my boss has been riding me all week. He has been throwing and taking advantage of me. So then we come into the church with all of that pent-up frustration and treat our own brothers and sisters the same way. This is exactly what James is saying here. If this is the attitude that we adopt, carry with us from the oppression that we feel into the world, into the church, James offers this stark warning. "Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be judged." He cautions his readers that to give way to such sinful feelings towards brothers and sisters in the Lord invites judgment upon yourself. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry. "Fretfulness," and we can add in frustration or being upset, unsettled, and discontent, expose us to the just judgment of God. And we bring more calamities upon ourselves by our murmuring, distrustful, envious groans and grudgings against one another than we are aware of. Listen to the words of Scripture, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, which Paul reiterates in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That is, with whom we must all give an account of ourselves and our actions. We know that Christ is coming back as judge, not as savior. But we would be mistaken if we think he is coming only to judge unbelievers. We will all stand as believers, as Christians, before him to give an account of our life. Instead of handing out judgment in regards to hell, he will judge us in regards to our rewards for our life lived in the flesh here on this side of eternity. The danger of coming under judgment when the judge appears should motivate us to mind our duty and not to grumble or groan unjustly against one another. So this leads us to our final point here in verse 9, in this perspective that James gives for these believers. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold. This word behold in the Greek is a very emphatic word used to call attention to this illustration that he is about to give. He is basically putting it in highlighter. He is putting lights on there to get everybody's attention here to see how important, how significant this attitude is before one another in the church. And he writes, behold, the judge standeth before the door. The judge here, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming to judge the world. Look at verse 8. He spoke about this as well. Or even back in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Verse 9, behold, the judge standeth before the door. This expression that the judge is standing right at the door or before the door is a figurative expression which conveys the sense of our Lord's imminent return. We know from Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended back into the heavens, he sat down at the right hand of God. So now we hear he is standing up, but it is just a figurative expression that James is using here to show that our Lord's return is nigh, it is near, it is at hand. He is, as it were, in the act of entering, even now approaching the doors. The gates of the courts in those days had two doors which swung open, and then the judge entered into that courtroom. And James' illustration here, this figure that he gives, is that our understanding of our actions, even our behaviors, our attitudes, even those things that are internal that nobody else can see, but that the Lord alone can see, that we are to live in light in view of his return. He is so near that he can hear all that you and I can say, think, or do. We all know this expression, this illustration very well, do we not? Sitting in a room, talking about a family member in the next room, you're talking quietly so they could hear, and then you hear the footsteps come to that door, and immediately you stop talking about them because they are at the door. You don't want them to hear what you are saying. James emphasizes this, intensifies it by saying your spirit, your attitude, your behavior towards one another not only invites judgment upon you, you must also bear in mind that the judge is near. It is interesting that James has just referred to the imminent return of Christ to comfort the church in verse 8. He talks about their struggles and their persecution and the poverty that we're facing, and he encourages by telling them the judge, the Lord, is coming to make all things right. He will punish those that are oppressing you. He will judge the wicked. But then he takes that same truth of our Lord's return to now warn them of their own behavior. Here's a good observation of good biblical theology that is impossible without good practical theology. For good practical theology is impossible without good biblical theology. James does a good job of this throughout this epistle, no less here in this verse. We clearly see how his admonitions are grounded in a deep understanding of Christian doctrine. In this sense, a proper understanding of eschatology, of the Lord's return, of those final things here, of the doctrine of imminence, which means that our Lord, the next event in human history that will happen in regards to our Lord's ministry, is that he will return as judge, to judge the world. With that understanding of our Lord's second coming, this should play a significant role in how we live our lives, especially in our relationships with one another. Is this how we think? When we are tempted to grumble or complain against one another because of external pressures and people and realities in our life, are we thinking, The Lord can come at any moment. Do I want to be found when the Lord comes, grumbling and complaining and causing disruption and discord in his church, the very bride of Christ? This is practical theology. Understanding our Lord is going to return, and he has commanded us to occupy till I come, be about my business, about my work. And then if we come sowing discord amongst the brethren, do you see that fear that it should cause within our own souls? Final word here in closing. The coming of Christ for the believer should have a positive effect upon his or her life. It gives us hope knowing that the Lord is coming to deliver us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But until then, it should motivate us to work, to build, and to advance the kingdom of God, not tear it apart. The devil would have us turn in on ourselves and bicker with one another so as not to fulfill our commission as the church. We are ever in need of this reminder to avoid the temptation to grumble against others in the midst of our strife in this wicked world. It is of utmost eternal importance that we remember that at the return of Christ, our patient and faithful following of him will be rewarded. Do we not want to be found being about his business when he comes? And lastly, to any here that may be convicted by their own actions, maybe you've looked at your life this morning and said, you know what? I cannot remember a time when I wasn't harboring a grumbling, complaining spirit. Yet I believe that I'm saved. Yet I believe that I named the name of Christ. But if I really look at my life, James is offering this warning to professing Jewish Christians here. And the same goes forth to us today. Are we professing the name of Christ and we are to be Christ-like in our attitude towards one another? Perfectly? No, of course not. But striving into that perfection, following in Christ's footsteps. Or those here among us that may be unconverted, quick with their temper, quick with their tongue to utter harsh words towards others. We must always remember that when the Lord returns, he is coming as judge, not as savior. The Bible tells us it is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment. That's the appointed time that Christ will evaluate your life, not by your standard of goodness, but of his standard of righteousness. You will be judged for your sin and rebellion against his law, for every secret sin ever committed. For spurning the gospel of grace proclaimed to you by faithful pastors and preachers and parents and siblings and friends. On that day, the gospel ceases to be the power of God unto salvation. On that day, when the Lord returns as judge, you cannot claim ignorance. On that day, there will be nowhere to hide. You will stand naked, exposed before God in your sin, guilt, and shame. But thank God, today is not that day. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's love toward sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him as God, as man, as substitute for our sin, will not perish, but have eternal life. He is full of mercy this day for all those who will turn from their sin and place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would write these truths upon our hearts, that we would apply them to our lives and glorify you in this world that we are called to live in with all of our hardships and trials. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.